Guys, could even grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Acts 9. Acts 9 is where we're going to be tonight. So go to Acts 9. Anybody in here like surprises?
Yes.
All right, we've got one over here that does. Just one?
Good.
Just one. Okay, so Jeannie's kind of a... All right, Glenda... Any of the guys like surprises? Huh? Did I hear a yeah? Was that you? Yeah? Anybody else like surprises? All right, Phil's got one. All right. I need at least one more person who likes surprises. At least one more. At least one more.
If you don't know they're coming.
At least one more if you don't know they're coming. Anybody else? All right, so Wendy said okay, kind of. All right, you ready? Surprise! No, I do have a surprise for you tonight. If you said you like surprises, raise your hand. I've got a gift for you. So you get to pick. This is the Signature Classics, 6 essential volumes of C.S. Lewis. All right? So pick your favorite there. He's going Mere Christianity. Oh, he's going for the who back here. Connie said, yeah. Don did not. That's right. All right. So you're going for the Screwtape Letters. All right, Phil, pick your favorite. He's going for Grief Observed. Who else was it? Over on this side? All right, I've got Miracles, the Problem of Pain, or The Great Divorce?
The Problem of Pain.
All right. Is that that one?
No.
You want Miracles?
Yeah.
All right. And Wendy, who recently gave birth to a child, gets The Problem of Pain. All right. How fitting. See, that all worked out in the providence of God. So, surprise. See, surprises aren't always bad, all right? How would you define the word surprise? Yeah, that's exactly the word I would use. It's something unexpected. Now, you and I, we're called to be on mission for God. And that mission, as we've talked about all along in this series, is to be a witness for Jesus, to witness about Jesus to everybody, everywhere, for the purpose of seeing the lost, rescued, and saved. So, it should not surprise us when that happens, right? I mean, if that's what we're aiming to do, if that's the mission itself, we should not be surprised. But let's be honest, there are those times and there are those moments where we really don't believe that person will ever get saved. Now, we wouldn't verbalize that, I mean, right? I mean, at least not in church. I mean, we might say it to our wife or something, or our husband, but we're likely at least guilty of thinking it. They're either to this or they're to that or they should be this and instead of that. And we just come up with all these excuses because maybe we've tried. Or maybe we're just scared to death of them, right? For whatever reason, they seem like this impregnable fortress that just can never be breached. But praise God, we serve a God who's mighty to save. Amen? We do. We serve a God who is greater than all of those things. And so, as we go about witnessing, there are going to be times when we get gloriously surprised. Gloriously surprised. That's the title of tonight's message. It's the surprise of the mission. And tonight's takeaway is very simple, but we need to bury this down deep in our heart and never forget it. Here it is. The unlikeliest person can be saved by Jesus. Mark said it a moment ago. There's no one outside of the grace of God who cannot be saved. No one is too far gone. No one's sin is too high or too deep or too wide that God cannot save them. Do you believe that? To prove tonight's takeaway, that's tonight's takeaway, the unlikeliest person can be saved by Jesus. To prove that, we're going to look at Acts 9, at the conversion of Saul. As we think about Saul and this truth, the unlikeliest person can be saved, we're going to work our way through. I want to just ask a few questions and answer them tonight. And here's the first question to just sort of work along and figure this all out, think about it. Is who was Saul? We need to understand who he was and why he was such an unlikely convert. Saul, he was born around AD 10. So year 10, right, during the life of Jesus, born in the city of Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey. He was a citizen of Rome, likely from a wealthy family. He was a Jew. In fact, he was a Jew of Jews. We're going to look at just a few passages here. I'm going to go ahead and pass them out so that we can read these and try to get a grip on who Saul was. And so, who would read for us tonight Philippians 3, 1 through 6? Who would take that? Thank you, Nathan. And then 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. Debbie, you want to take that? 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. How about Acts 7, 58? All right, thank you, Deborah. And then Acts 8, 1 through 3. Mike, you want to take that? All right. So everybody's found that. Let's see what the Bible says as Paul shares about himself. And then we also get what Luke, the author of Acts, says about Saul as well. All right, so let's hear Philippians 3, 1 through 6.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless.
So Saul had done everything right. If there was a religious person ever, he was one. Right? He was from the right family, from the right nation. He did the right things. He was even part of the right sect, the right religious group within the religious people here. And not only that, but he was zealous, man. He really went after this false religion, as he thought of it, these Christians, all right? So that's who he was. We learn more in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. He saw himself as the worst sinner. Why? Because he wasn't just a good Jew. He was a persecutor of Christianity, right? He went after the Christians. It says that he admits to being a blasphemer. He admits to being a persecutor of the Christians. He was an insolent opponent. That means he stood against everything that Jesus was about. And we get some narrative about him, some actual story. This is how people saw him. Let's see Acts 7, 58. We saw this last week when we read about the stoning of Stephen. And here's what we read, Acts 7, 58.
They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul.
So he was right there in the middle of it. Right? He wasn't doing it, but he was there encouraging, helping, supporting. And then we read in the very next chapter, Acts 8, 1, 2, and 3.
Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devoutly and carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc at the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison.
So how would you characterize Saul's opinion of the church? How would you describe him or describe his opinion of the church?
He carried weight.
Okay. He carried weight. Yep. Okay. What else? He hated the church. Yeah. He did. Not only the church, but he hated Jesus. I mean, can you imagine what he thought about Jesus? I mean, Jesus was probably... I mean, Jesus had to have been grotesque to him. I mean, he saw Jesus as a blasphemer. He saw Jesus as a liar and as a fraud. My goodness. I mean, really, When you think about someone who is going to be a convert to Christianity, who would you might compare him to today?
ISIS.
Potentially ISIS, yeah. Or maybe, what's that group that's always suing everybody?
The ACLU
or the Freedom From Religion Foundation, one of those. I mean, it's like they're hell bent on squeezing out, pushing out, stomping out every aspect of Christianity, every manifestation of Christianity on the planet. And that was him, man. So he was far, far, far from Jesus. He wasn't on the fence. He was decidedly, convictionally opposed. That's who Saul was. But we get a surprise in Acts 9 when Saul is converted to Christianity. So that's the next question we want to look at is how did Saul come to know Jesus? How did he come to know Jesus? And so we're going to read a story here tonight, the story of his conversion. And he tells us a few times in the book of Acts, but here we get this the direct from Luke experience here. And so the first thing we see here in Acts 9 is that Saul, he was zealous to squash Christianity. Somebody read verse 1 and verse 2 out loud for us. Psalm 9, verse 1 and 2.
But Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And the high priest announced him the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found him belonging to the way, men or women might bring him and bow him to Jerusalem.
So when they fled Jerusalem, he said, man, I want to get him. I want to pursue him. I don't want him to get away. This is our opportunity. Strike while the iron's hot. Let's stomp this junk out right now. Eradicate this thing. So he was zealous to squash Christianity. That's what he was doing. That's what he was on his way. But on the way to Damascus, on the Damascus road, Saul encountered Jesus. So let someone read verse 3 through 9 for us. Jeannie, want to do that? All right.
As he traveled, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, displaying the glory and majesty of Christ. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice from heaven saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting and oppressing me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him were terrified and stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, but though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was unable to see for 3 days, and he neither ate nor drank.
I mean, this was a life-changing event. I mean, Jesus himself showed up, knocked him to the ground. And then not just knocked him to the ground, but then began to jump on him a little bit, right? I mean, come on, Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? And so Jesus gives him instructions. He's going to go and do these things and for God, and he can't see. He's blinded. He's obviously rattled. He doesn't eat or drink. It's not that he can. He's probably just so shaken up by the experience that he's not able to. He doesn't want anything to eat or drink. But then we read that Saul was healed by Ananias, and he received the Holy Spirit. Somebody read verse 10 through 19 for us tonight. Phil, you want to take that? 19.
Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many
So Saul was gloriously, miraculously converted. Where that actually happened in there, I mean, you know, we could debate that. Was it on the road, or was it back there in the house when Ananias came a few days later? Whenever it was, I mean, he was changed, he was saved, he was converted. That's how Saul met Jesus. But what proof do we have that he was actually converted? What proof do we have that Saul was saved? Now, we don't have him praying necessarily a prayer of salvation, although he was praying there in that house on the way for waiting for Ananias to come, right? But here's what we do have. Look at verse 20, Acts 9, 20, 21, and 22. And immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he told everybody, right? This is the proof we have. He confessed to the world that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, guys, we get this very thing in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Here's what it says. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Now, we often take this to point us to the sinner's prayer, that we've got to pray this prayer. And again, I mean, you do pray. You do ask God to forgive you and all those things. But what it's actually pointing us to is witnessing for Jesus. That you unashamedly say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once hated Jesus, but now I love Jesus. I once rebelled against Jesus, but now I am surrendered and following. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." And that's what we have here. He confessed to the world that Jesus is not only his Savior, but the Savior of the world. And he continued in this confession until the day he died. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Right? We don't just confess it once and it's done forever. It's an ongoing thing, right? If we persevere in confessing our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And it's he talks about it a little differently in 1 Timothy 1:16. We read that a moment ago. Debbie read that a moment ago about how Saul, or Paul, as he came to be known, was the foremost of sinners. But here's what he said, 1 Timothy 1:16, to show what God did in his life. He said, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, that is, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So there you have it. The unlikeliest person can be saved. There's no one outside the reach of the grace of God. So the next question that we need to ask then, what does that have to do with us? What do we do now with that? And here's the question. Since the likeliest person can be saved by Jesus, what should you and I keep in mind? What do we need to know? What do we need to understand, to grasp, if we're going to live in this truth? And here's the first thing tonight. The first thing that you and I need to do in light of the fact that the unlikeliest person can be saved by Jesus is that you and I need to refuse to doubt the possibilities of a person's salvation. We're just not going to doubt it. We should always believe that God can save them, that they can be saved. But let's be honest, we often judge books by what? Their cover. We don't go to the end of the book, right? We judge it by the cover. And so what do you and I do when we see guys like this right here? What do we say? There's no hope for that guy. Look at him. I mean, he is a voodoo or a African witch doctor. I mean, he's not just an animist or a pagan. I mean, he is the leader. He is the religious leader. He's like the pastor of the pagans. And we are tempted to just write him off? Or what about when we see people like this? These are members of the MS-13 gang. A Hispanic gang, very violent, tatted up. The majority of us, maybe 100% of us, we would shake in our boots if we had the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And so what do? Oftentimes, we do nothing. Well, we wouldn't even put a gospel tract in the shape of an airplane and throw it their way because they might come, you know, if it hit them, and it might come kill us or something. You know, I mean, we get so worried and scared.
Yes.
Yep. Well, of course he does. Yeah, I mean, he's from Central America, where Catholicism and all these other things, they're just brought together. It's part of the culture as opposed to true Christianity. What about someone like this that you might see? I mean, you think about somebody who is filled with racial hate. And if you like people who are of a different ethnicity, they hate you as well. I mean, do we say, man, there's no hope for this guy? We're tempted to say that, aren't we? Or we're tempted to say, I hope he goes to hell. Look how hateful he is. Or what about this? When we think about the boogeyman of this decade or this generation, it is the ISIS fighter. It used to be the Soviet Union. Might be again someday. It's been different people throughout the course of history. But right now, this is the one that the world trembles at. And we say, they're so devout to jihad and to Islam. That person could never be saved. But guys, we know well the scripture, don't we? And the scripture holds out promise for every person. For instance, I mean, again, you know, we quoted this past Sunday, but John 3:16 is one that we know well in our heart, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes. So there's that idea there, that pas in the Greek there. All, every person who believes. If those four people would only repent and believe on Jesus, they would be saved. Nothing could keep their sins from being forgiven if they would only turn and trust in Jesus. We read from Romans 10 a moment ago, but let me remind you, 11 through 13, Romans 10, 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If that witch doctor, and witch doctors have, praise God, repented and trusted in Jesus. And neo-Nazis have repented and trusted in Jesus. And gang members have repented and trusted in Jesus. And undoubtedly there are ISIS fighters who have repented and trusted in Jesus. And every one of them are just as saved as you and me. We can't count anybody out. We have to refuse to doubt the possibility of a person's salvation. And the reason for that leads us to the second thing here tonight. As we think about the unlikeliest person being saved, what should we keep in mind? We've got to keep in mind, we have to recognize that it's God who does the saving. It's not us. Yeah, their heart is full of hate. Yeah, my heart was full of hate. Wasn't yours? I mean, wasn't yours full of all sorts of evils? Yet God overcame it. And just as God overcame yours, he can overcome theirs. The truth of the matter is, we don't save anybody. Nobody. God does that. And you know, we don't get a better picture of this really in the Bible than with Saul, do we? I mean, he's the perfect example here. Jesus himself led Saul to Jesus. Now, Jesus brought Ananias into the picture here, But he'd already done all of the work. It is God who does the saving. It is God who converts. It's God who overwhelms, right, irresistibly. Not that you can't turn away, but he's so beautiful and he's so attractive and he's so winsome that you can't help but say no. It's God who triumphs over your hard heart and your rebellious will. I hear stories of people who talk about the day they got saved. I've heard people say, I got up from the pew. I don't even remember walking down the aisle, preacher, but when I got there, I was saved. Or again, for me, driving down the road when the Lord saved me, 1997. He didn't force me to get saved, but he overwhelmed me. And I wanted to say yes. I wanted to say yes. It's God who triumphs over these things. We hear people say things like, oh, God's just a perfect gentleman. He's never going to force anything. Tell that to Saul. Tell that to Saul who said, Jesus said, plop, you're going to be my servant. Now, sometimes God's more forceful than others, right? But God always presses the issue. He always is the one who pursues. Now, he saves no one against their will. Nevertheless, he's the hound of heaven, who pursues and woos and convicts and calls and all those things until you say, I surrender. Yes, yes, Jesus, yes, yes. And what a glorious surrender that is. I might have shared some about Kirsten Powers a few months ago. I can't remember if it was her or some other folks, but I want to share with you her testimony here for just a moment, because it illustrates exactly what I'm talking about here, that it's God who does the saving. This is her testimony from Christianity Today. And if you ever go on their website and just search testimonies there at the Christianity Today website, there's a treasure trove of testimonies. And every year they put out the top 5 or top 10 testimonies from that year or whatever. Here's what Kirsten wrote. She said, just 7 years ago, it's actually been 10 years ago now, but if someone had told me that I'd be writing for Christianity Today magazine about how I came to believe in God, I would have laughed out loud. If there was one thing in which I was completely secure, it was that I would never adhere to any religion, especially to evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt. She went on to say, I sometimes hear Christians talk about how terrible life must be for atheists. But our lives were not terrible. Life actually seemed pretty wonderful, filled with opportunity and good conversation and privilege. I know now that it's not as wonderful as it could have been, but you don't know what you don't know. How could I have missed something that I didn't think existed? To the extent that I encountered Christians, it was in the news cycle, and inevitably they were saying something about gay people or feminists. I didn't feel I was missing much. So when I began dating a man who was into Jesus, I wasn't looking for God. In fact, the week before I met him, a friend asked me if I had any deal breakers in dating. And my response, just nobody who is religious. A few months into our relationship, my boyfriend called to say he had something important to talk to me about. I remember exactly where I was sitting in my West Village apartment when he said, do you believe Jesus is your Savior? My stomach sank. I started to panic. Oh, no, was my first thought. He's crazy. And then I answered no. He asked, do you think you could ever believe it? He explained that he was at a point in his life when he wanted to get married and felt that I could be that person, but he couldn't marry a non-Christian. I said I didn't want to mislead him. I could never believe in Jesus. Well, he continued to work on her. He said, could you just at least have an open mind and let's see where this goes? So a few weeks later, she went to church with him, and she said this. She said, as the pastor preached, I was fascinated. I'd never heard a pastor talk about the things that he did. And for the first few months, she would always leave frustrated because she would say, why did he have to ruin a perfectly good talk by bringing Jesus into it? That's what she would say. But each week, the pastor and her boyfriend would talk to her about Jesus. And she said, I began to read the Bible. My boyfriend would pray with me for God to reveal himself to me. And listen to this. She continued. She continued to talk and to listen. And then one night in 2006, listen to this, guys. God does the saving. On a trip to Taiwan, I woke up in what I felt like a strange cross between a dream and reality. Jesus came to me and said, "Here I am." It felt so real. I didn't know what to make of it. I called my boyfriend, but before I had time to tell him about it, he told me he'd been praying the night before and felt we were supposed to break up. So we did. While I was upset, I was more traumatized by Jesus visiting me. I tried to write off the experience as misfiring synapses, but I couldn't shake it. When I returned to New York a few days later, I was lost. I suddenly felt God everywhere, and it was terrifying. More important, it was unwelcome. I felt like an invasion, or it felt like an invasion. I started to fear I was going crazy. So she didn't know what to do, so she talked to a friend. He said, "You need to go to Bible studies, what you need to do." And so she went. Here's what she said. "I remember walking into the Bible study. I had a knot in my stomach. In my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible studies. I don't remember what was said that day. All I know is that when I left, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside the apartment of the Upper East Side and saying to it myself, it's true. It's completely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off of it. And I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. The hound of heaven had pursued me and caught me whether I liked it or not." And of course, now she loves it. But that's God. God does that saving. He pursues. And think about your own conversion for just a moment. How God pursued you and how God won you. He is such a good God. So we got to remember that, guys. With the unlikeliest person, it's not our job to save that person. It's our job to evangelize that person. Our job to good news that person. God's job is to convert, and he'll do that. The third thing you and I need to remember is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Guys, you see, God is almighty, right? God has placed his omnipotence in the gospel to save people. It doesn't matter how sinful or self-righteous. Guys, did you know that self-righteous people are just as lost as the rankest of sinners? Right? The ones in prison, they're just as lost. Self-righteous people are just as lost as the worst murderer. In fact, oftentimes it's the one in prison that knows he's a sinner. Doesn't matter how old, doesn't matter how young, it doesn't matter what ethnicity or what nationality you are, the gospel blows all of these barriers. I want to share just one more quick story with you. The story of Virginia Pradhan and her assassin. This is Virginia right here. Virginia grew up under the communist rule in Romania. And of course, Christians often went missing, and if you stood up for God, they would kill you, and so on and so forth. And she took a job, and one day, she was a lawyer, and one day, a guy came in, and he just was different, right? She couldn't believe the things that she saw in him, and so she asked him, "What's up with you?" And he said, "Well, do you go to church?" And she thought it was a trick. She thought it was the secret police bringing someone in to try to find out if she was a Christian or not. And so she kind of played around the bush, but eventually he invited her to church, and she went, and she herself got saved. Well, in that communist country, again, if you stand up for Jesus and the things that are just, right, and if you just stood up for truth, the communists would kill you. And so she began as a lawyer to work for justice. And so she took some cases and all that stuff, and she became a target of the government. People would slash her tires. People would threaten her family, her children, all these different things. But late one night, her legal assistant poked into the doorway and said, "A big man is waiting in the waiting room and says he wants to discuss a case." And so she shrugged. She said, that's all he'll tell me. I don't know. I mean, you just have to talk to him. And so when he walked in, she couldn't believe how big he was, how enormous he was. And as he sat down, he pulled back his coat and he reached in his shoulder holster and he pulled out a gun and he said, you have failed to heed the warnings that we've given you, and I'm here tonight to put a stop to it. He was there to kill her. And so you can just imagine, she began to shake and her fight or flight instincts began to kick in. And then she thought, just tell him about Jesus. And so she began right there alone with her killer. She began to share the gospel. She said, have you ever asked yourself, why do I exist? Why am I here? What's the meaning of my life? I once asked myself these questions. Then he put his gun back in his holster. And she continued, she's emboldened now. You're here because God put you here. He has put you to a test. Will you abide in God or the will of man? Your boss, the communist president, requires you to worship him, but God has given you a free will to choose. And she could see him beginning to soften. Her heart was thumping faster and faster. And then she went on. She said, the truth is that we've been corrupted. We've gone away from God. We're all sinners. Our sins have determined our future. One day we're going to face judgment. His mouth fell slightly open and his hands relaxed. She continued, but the good news is that God has prepared a way for every one of us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then she read with him John 3:16. She continued to talk and he continued to shrink, it looked like. Finally, he brought his hand to his forehead and he said this, you're right. The people that sent me here are crazy. I need Jesus Christ. I'll come to church with you. The one that came to kill her is now going to go to church with her. And she said he walked away saved, a brother in Christ. He even went on to enroll in seminary. I mean, can you believe this? He's been in touch. They've kept in touch and all those things. Man, it's just amazing. That's amazing, guys. It's amazing. When you think about the fact that we've got to remember the power is in the gospel. If we'll only open our mouths, who knows what will happen? And then finally, the fourth thing I want to share with you tonight as you think about what does this mean for you and me is that we need to rejoice when God surprises us by saving the unlikeliest person. You know what? They didn't rejoice when Saul converted. They were scared. They didn't believe it. They were scared. Isn't this the dude that was trying to kill us? I mean, you know, in Jerusalem even, when he went back to Jerusalem, they were like, what? No, keep him away from us. Barnabas said, no, he's the real deal, and got him in. But when God surprises us, guys, we should rejoice in that. I want to close tonight with a video. Actually, two videos. We'll see how long we go with the first one because we're getting close on time. But I want you to see this. I want you to see Kurt Cameron from the Way of the Master program share the gospel with a gang, a West Coast gang, on a pier in California. Roll that footage.
Straight from the ghetto. Okay, so here we're gonna go for $20.
All right, let's go.
Okay, I gotta get my 20. All right. No, you gotta. I asked you three questions. You gotta pass a test. Okay. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? You? You a good person?
Sometimes.
A good person? Sometimes.
Good heart.
Good heart.
All right.
Oh yeah.
I'm gonna be honest with you. My party. I'm gonna be honest.
Okay. I'm good and bad. Good and bad. Okay.
Okay.
What's he got here?
Truth and faith.
Truth and faith. No, that's
okay.
Okay. So, can I ask you three questions to see if that's true?
Yeah.
Okay. You know the Ten Commandments, right?
Yeah.
Los diez commandamientos.
Commandments.
Oh yeah. Okay. Ten Commandments. Hello. Have you ever lied?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. What does that make you?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen something?
Yeah.
What does that make you?
Bad person, dude. Like I told you.
What is it?
Like I told you.
I think
I'm not good.
No, that's good. You're being honest. No, that's good. That's good. So if you've stolen, what does that make you?
Religion or what?
Thief. Here's the one that got me. I'll be honest. Here's the one that got me. Hey, hit it. Let him hear. And Jesus said, you heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery.
Right.
But I say to you, Jesus said, Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her.
We do a little time.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
I can show you in Matthew chapter 5. It says, you have heard it said by...
Did not say that.
I'll show you in my Bible.
Never say you're talking to me. Hold on.
Okay. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart.
Yeah, right.
Have you ever done that?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, tell me your name again.
Mario.
So let's Mario, for, by your own admission,
the last minute. Let's watch the last minute of the event.
And an adulterer at heart. Secret, maybe the law doesn't see us, but God sees into your heart and he's going to hold you accountable for everything, and me too. The only way that we can have hope of going to heaven and not go to hell is to give him our whole life. He doesn't want you just go to church and say a prayer or say, oh God, forgive me. He says, no, I want everything. I want your whole heart, your whole life. And you got to turn away once and for all and say, God, I'm guilty. I have offended you and made you angry with me. I deserve to go to hell, but if you will forgive me, I give you my whole life. Thank you. Nice to meet you guys. Thank you. Hey, nice to meet you, man. Thanks.
Helping me out. You mean?
Yeah.
I really did need it. Get something to eat and stuff. You know?
Thanks, man.
Appreciate it.
All right. We're friends. See you later. Bye-bye.
So I know the video is maybe hard to see, but do you think any of those guys ended up trusting Christ? They're pretty rough customers, right? I mean, they were walking around with their shirts off, and you know, they just looked like they were looking for a fight. So anybody think that any of them got saved? Maybe not right there, but eventually? Yeah, some of you think, yeah. Which ones do you think trusted Christ? You think he's the big guy? The dark-headed guy? You know, the guy there at the end that was talking with the bald head, you know, he was really, man, thank you for sharing and all that stuff. I saw this video years ago, probably 8 years ago or whatever. So I remembered that as I was thinking about unlikely people getting saved. I was really surprised when I pulled up in the search today this second video.
Do you remember this from the first season of The Way of the Master? We were on the Santa Monica Pier in California when I saw what looked to me like a game. So I ran up to these guys for an interview, and then things got a little tense. Jesus said, you heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery.
Right.
But I say to you, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her.
Wait a little time.
I can show you in Matthew chapter 5. It says, you have heard it said by...
Did not say that.
I'll show you in my Bible.
Never say you're talking to me. Hold on.
Okay. You shall not commit adultery.
Right.
But I say to you... I was on Hollywood Boulevard with our Ambassadors Academy who were doing open-air preaching on the street when I saw an onlooker, and I thought, that's the guy from the video that gave Kirk such a hard time all those years ago. But he looked different, and this guy was holding a Bible and listening to the preaching. I go, it's not very likely. But then he did something that absolutely convinced me it was the guy. He started biting the inside of his lip, just like the guy on the video. And I knew it was him. So I took a picture of Kurt and I said, 5 years ago, you were on Santa Monica Pier with a bunch of gang members. And this guy right here told you about Jesus Christ. And he just looked at the picture and he said, that was me.
I go to Bible study every day. I go to church Thursday and Sundays, and I'm loving it. And it's a good, loving thing. It saved my soul. It saved my life. And I'm different now. And it feels good. It feels good. Every time I tell the Lord God, Jesus Christ, to put a shield over me, wherever I'm at, to guide me from temptation and desire and from the evil one, he always guides me home in the right direction. You know what I'm telling you? I'm not going sideways no more or falling on my face no more.
Oh, that's wonderful.
Life is beautiful.
5 years ago, this guy was saying Jesus did not say that. And today, he was testifying of the things that Jesus had done in his life.
It took some time, but God saved him. I had the honor of sowing the seed. Someone else harvested, but it was God who caused the seed to grow. As the Bible says, he that sows is nothing, he that reaps is nothing, but it's God who gives the increase.
Isn't that pretty cool? Wow, yeah, see? I love that. I loved it. I loved it. I loved it. Guys, you can rejoice. Did you see Ray Comfort hugging the guy? Man, yes. You know, there was a rejoicing there. That's what we do. The unlikeliest person. In that, you know, again, I mean, all those guys were unlikely, but he was the one that actually got physical, right? He put his hand on her. No, I'm about to bust your head. Because Jesus didn't say that, he said. But he was the one that God got a hold of. And so here's the final question tonight. Who in your life is the unlikeliest person to get saved? Maybe it's you. Maybe it's somebody. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's one of your parents, co-worker, family member. You know who that person is. Who is that person? Let me just encourage you. The unlikeliest person can be saved.